The first thought that I want us to think about is the Old Testament longing for a mediator. People in the Old Testament, these saints, these God-fearing people who love God, who walked in His ways, longing for someone to stand in the gap between them and God. And I want to show you two passages in particular that struck me in that light. And that two people that give some striking statements that cry out for, that throw out there a longing and a desire for someone, anyone, to stand in the middle between them and God and to intercede for them and to mediate for them. And the first passage that I want to show you is in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and just by the nature of what we're doing tonight, I can't look at the context in detail, but I do briefly want to set these verses in the context of what's around them. 1 Samuel 2 is the context of young Samuel's life. Samuel has been brought to the temple to serve under Eli, the priest. And Eli is a faithful man of God. Eli is a priest, faithfully following the Lord and serving in his house in the tabernacle in Shiloh. But the problem is he's got a couple of sons that he has not restrained, that he has not disciplined, and they are rebellious. And the kinds of things that they were doing are atrocious and were a reproach on the nation of Israel and on the name of God. And God, basically through Samuel, through young Samuel, told Eli through him that God was going to judge his sons, that they would not live because of their disobedience. And the text that we're looking at here is in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. And Eli is rebuking his sons. He's talking to his disobedient sons, and there's a verse in the midst of it that I want to focus our attention on. 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. Now Eli, who is very old, heard about everything that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good." Now notice verse 25. "If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" And there's no answer to the question. But it just goes on and says, "His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." The Lord was going to punish them for their wrongdoing. And so Samuel continued to minister there in the Lord's presence. And so here we have verse 25, and in the words of Eli, he says, if you have two people and one person offends another, and you've got a dispute, you've got enmity, you've got a division between two equal parties, two human beings, then we've got God who can serve as a mediator, as a go-between these two human parties, and he can serve to bring them together. But he says, what are you going to do if you sin against God? Who's going to mediate for you then? Because God then is the offended party. And here's the thing that we all need to realize. We all are in that boat. We are all in the condition of Eli's sons. Of our sin against a holy and a righteous God. It is only when we come to view God as holy and other and separate and exalted and high above the universe, and that He is the great King and Lord over everything, when we see Him holy, high, and lifted up, seated on His throne like the prophet Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, then our natural instinct at perceiving and comprehending the holiness of God is the same thing, same reaction that Isaiah had. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He thought he was going to die because he saw the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts in Isaiah 6. And I'm convinced of this. Our problem as Christianity, and I'm throwing this broad net out there across the churches, especially in America, in the Western world, in Europe, in America, in our comfortable culture and environment, the problem with Christianity by and large is that we have lost sight of the holiness of God. And therefore, we have a small view of our own sin. We think of our sin as nothing because we don't comprehend the holiness of God. Eli says to his sons, "You've sinned against God. You've sinned against God, the creator, the maker of the universe. Who's going to intercede for you?" Well, in their case, we can go on and read the narrative, and nobody did. Nobody interceded for them. They died. God put them to death. He judged them. They received the due recompense of their reward. They received their judgment. They did not have a mediator. I want to show you one other one. Another Old Testament saint crying out for a go-between, crying out for someone to stand in the gap between us and God. It's in the book of Job. Job chapter 9, and verse 21. Job 9:21, and again, I just want to briefly set this in its context, and really in order to do that, I kind of have to talk about the whole book of Job, because what you cannot do with Job is you can't go to Job and flip it open to the middle of it and pick out a verse and say, "Here's my verse of the day." You can't do that with Job, because Job is a dialogue. Job is a conversation. It is really a dispute. Most of the heart of the book, the bulk of it, is a dispute and a dialogue between Job and his quote-unquote friends, his counselors who have come to give him advice and to try to console him in his time of suffering and need. And so you know the beginning story of Job. All these terrible things happen to him. He loses his family. And then physically he gets these maladies, these boils, and he is in deep pain and distress. And even his wife says, just forget about it. Just curse God and die and give up. He is in the throes of trial and tribulation. And his friends come and they sit with him and they say nothing for 7 days in silence. They just sit there with him, mourning with him in silence. And then they finally start to talk. And their counsel to Job essentially is, it's more complex than this, but their counsel to Job essentially is, you need to repent and get right with God, and then he'll stop all this. You've clearly, they're coming at it from the perspective of the wisdom tradition, which the wisdom tradition said, there are two paths. The two paths are the path of righteousness and the path of wickedness. God blesses the path of righteousness. God curses the path of wickedness. Therefore, you are receiving all this terrible things from the hand of God. You must be on the path of wickedness. You must have done something to receive all this that is happening to you. So repent. God's merciful. He's compassionate. Go to Him and repent and confess your sin and cast yourself at His feet, and He'll forgive you and He'll bless you once again, is the counsel of Job's friends. But Job, his defense is, what have I done? I've not done anything. And Job 9 is one of Job's speeches. And we're going to just pick up a section of this in Job 9, verse 21. We can see him really seeking to defend himself and ask, you know, what have I done? Job 9, verse 21, he says, although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. At one point in the book, he says, it would have been better if I'd never been born because of all this that's happened to me. Doesn't matter what happens to me, he says. Verse 22, it is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. That almost sounds like Ecclesiastes of, you know what, I've lived a righteous life and this is all meaningless because we both end up dead. That's kind of the Ecclesiastes tradition in debate with the Proverbs tradition is almost what you have going on here. He says, you know, it doesn't matter. Verse 23, when a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Job has a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. He believes that anything that happens in this world happens because God either does it or permits it, allows it. It's under his guiding hand. Verse 25, my days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. In other words, my days are just going to be, they're going to be gone. My life's going to be over before you know it. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. That's how fast my life is going to be gone. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile. In other words, if I just put on a face and say, let me just cover up the inside of my grief and I'll just put a face on and smile. I still dread all my sufferings, for I know that you will not hold me innocent. And the you he's talking about there are his friends. You won't hold me innocent. You're condemning me. You're telling me that I've done something wrong. Verse 29. Since I'm already found guilty by you, my friends, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I wash myself with soap and my hands with cleansing powder, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. It's almost, Job almost feels like he's on trial. His friends are accusing him. He's seeking to defend his own integrity and his blamelessness. And he says, you would just take me and run me through the pit and make me all dirty again. You would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. Verse 32, this is talking of God now. He is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. Verse 33, if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. You see that? Job is crying out for a mediator. He's longing for someone to stand in the gap and serve as his defender. In the courtroom idea, he wants someone to be his defense attorney, to someone to speak up on his behalf, to plead his case, his cause. If only I had a mediator, he said. Only there were someone between us, me and God, to bring us together, to take two parties and to reconcile them. Verse 34, if only I had someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. If only I had someone to take away God's punishment from me. Isn't that an amazing plea that Job expresses there? I need somebody to stand in the gap between me and God. I need someone to plead my cause. I need someone to remove God's judging hand from me. Then, verse 35, then I would speak up without fear of him, but as it now stands with me, I cannot. I need a mediator, is what Job is crying for. He needs someone to stand in the gap between him and God. And so those are the two texts that just struck me. We need these Old Testament saints thinking about the holiness of God, thinking about the justice and the righteousness of God, thinking about who they are as sinners, and thinking about the need that they have for someone to bridge the gap. And they're crying out for it. They're longing for it. They're anticipating it. Now, briefly, I want to share with you that in the Old Testament itself, we have some anticipations of that mediator. We have some people in the Old Testament who are very holy men of God, prophets of God, who in many cases serve that role for people. They serve the mediatorial role and stood in the gap between God and people. And in so doing, they typified the greatest mediator to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't need to turn to these passages, but I just want to share with you three that I thought about. I'm just going to briefly share these incidents with you. One of them is Abraham in Genesis 18. Abraham in Genesis 18, you can go and look that up maybe later on this week. Genesis 18 is the context of God coming to Abraham and promising him a son. But also in that context, he reveals to Abraham what he is about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because it is a wicked city, its cry of wickedness has come up to God. God is going to judge it. He's going to rain down fire on those cities and he's going to destroy them. The problem is that Abraham has one of his covenant family members in the city of Sodom. And so God, in respecting and honoring his covenant with Abraham, because he has entered into this agreement with him, he reveals to Abraham what he is about to do. And guess what Abraham does? Abraham serves as a mediator on behalf of those who are about to be judged. And it's really an amazing text. It's really a bold text. It's a text in which a man, a mere mortal, argues with God and enters into a negotiation with God. And he says, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in that city, will you still destroy it? Surely you would not do that. You're a righteous God. You would not do that. You're the Lord, the judge of all the earth. You would not condemn the righteous with the wicked, would you? And God says, no, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't destroy it for the sake of 50 people. And you remember that text, and he goes down. What about 45? It goes all the way down. What about 5 people? He goes all the way down, and he negotiates with God, and he acts as this mediator, and he stands in the gap. The problem is, you can't find that many righteous people in Sodom. But God is still merciful to Abraham and to his family, and he rescues Lot and his daughters and his wife. Even though Lot's wife turns and looks back, God was merciful to them and drew them out. Abraham stood in the gap. He was a prophet and typified the greatest prophet to come. Another one that I thought about was Moses, Exodus 32 and 33. And the scene is Moses is up on the mountaintop. He's receiving the law and he's talking with God. And the holiness of God, the thunder, lightning, the mountain is shaking. It is a display of the glorious, holy God. And down below, all the rest of the Israelite people are bowing down to a calf that they've just formed out of their gold earrings. And Moses comes down and he breaks the tablets of stone and he's angry with them. God is angry with them. And God is about to destroy them. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. Moses says, Lord, don't do this. And he does it on the basis of who God is. That's what is striking to me about each of these cases in which there is a mediator who stands up on behalf of those who are guilty. Every single time, they do it not on the basis of how worthy are or how good these people are. Every single time, they do it on the basis of God's character. And so Abraham said, God, you're righteous and just. You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? And so he uses God's character in his plea. Moses does the same thing. Moses, when he's crying out in defense of God's people, he says, yes, Lord, they're rebellious. But Lord, I'm concerned for your name. I'm concerned for your glory. What are the nations and the people going to say if you just brought them out here to destroy them? Lord, your name is to be revered and honored and glorified. And so he stands up and mediates on behalf of the Israelite people, even though they didn't deserve it. He stands up and mediates on behalf of the Israelite people on the basis of God's name and his fame and his reputation in the world. Because it's been made known that God, that the Lord, Yahweh, is their God. And so Moses intercedes for them, and God stays his hand, and he shows mercy. Another one is that I thought about was Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is a marvelous prayer of intercession. Another prophet, Abraham a prophet, Moses a prophet, Daniel a prophet, and they're standing in the gap. And Daniel in Babylon is reading Jeremiah the prophet, and he sees what Jeremiah has said about the exile, that it's going to last 70 years, and he knows that that's about up. That time is about expired. And so he cries out to God in intercessory prayer. And he says, Lord, forgive our sins. We confess that we have been guilty and rebellious and idolatrous. We deserve what we got when you sent us into Babylon. But now, Lord, be faithful to your word and show mercy as you showed it to our fathers. And Lord, magnify your name. Again, he calls on the basis of God's name. And God brings them out of exile. And so we have people who anticipated the mediator in the Old Testament. We have people longing for the mediator. We have people anticipating his coming. And in the New Testament with Christ, we see him actually come. The coming of the mediator. And the one text I want us to finish our time with tonight is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Just a little bit of the context here. Paul is urging for prayers to be made for rulers, for those in authority. He says in verse 2, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Kings and servants, Jews and Gentiles, all people to come to be saved, to come to the saving knowledge of the truth of God. Verse 5, for there is one God and only one mediator between God and mankind. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. What Paul is saying here is there is only one Savior. There's only one mediator for the whole world. Regardless of whether you are a king or a noble, the kind of people he says to pray for in 1 Timothy 2, or whether you're just a regular old folk like me, there's only one Savior. Whether you are a Jew, native born like Paul, or whether you are a Gentile like Cornelius in Acts 10, there's one mediator. Whether you are a slave or a free man, slave or a master, there's one mediator. Whether you are male or female, there is one mediator. Whether you are rich or poor, there is one mediator. Here's the main point of the message. Jesus Christ is the answer to the longings of Job. Jesus Christ is the answer to the longings of Eli. When he cries out, "What are you going to do, sons, if you sin against God? Who is going to mediate for you?" Jesus is the answer to the cry and the longing of Job when he says, "If only I had someone to plead my cause and to remove God's rod of judgment from me. If only I had someone like that." He did. He did. He hadn't come yet, but he was promised. And now he's come. And what Paul is saying here is that the reason he's going everywhere, the reason he's a faithful witness and an apostle to the Gentiles, the reason he's going everywhere that he can possibly go, everywhere that his plans will succeed, everywhere that the Spirit of God leads him, the farthest reaches that he can go, even to Spain if he can, the reason he wants to go is because all of these peoples need to hear about Jesus, because he's the only mediator. He's the only one. And so I just have two things that I want to challenge you with tonight. One is, have you found someone to plead your case before God? Have you found someone to plead your case before God? And I'm going to tell you from the Scriptures that there is only one person qualified, and it's the Lord Jesus. If you show up at the seat of judgment, the courtroom on the last day before God, and you don't have Jesus at your right hand standing in your defense, you're doomed. You're doomed. If you're standing there and you think you're going to represent yourself and bring your own evidence to the courtroom, and you're going to be your own attorney and you're going to make a defense before God, you're going to be found guilty. Because there's only one mediator who can stand in the gap between you and God. It's the Lord Jesus. Because he is the God-man. That's what Paul says here. There's only one mediator between God and mankind. It is the man, Christ Jesus. And we know that he is not only a man, he is also God. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the reason why Jesus is the only one qualified is because he is the only one who can represent both parties. It would be like having a super ambassador who was a citizen of both countries. Wouldn't that be incredible to have someone to go? If you had two nations that were at war, that were at odds with each other, and a person could claim native citizenship to both lands. Wouldn't that be amazing? You could have someone to be the prime negotiator between those two parties. That's what Jesus is. He can represent God because he is in full equality, fully nature God. He can also represent man because he was born of the race of Adam, just like you and I were. He is a part of Adam's race. That's why Luke takes the time to trace his lineage all the way back to Adam. He is a part of our race. He is fully God. He is fully man. He can represent both parties, and he is the only one who can stand in the gap. And on top of that, he has taken your judgment. The judgment that you deserve, Christ bears. Christ bears it. And so, do you have someone to stand in the gap and plead your case before God? What will you say on the final judgment day? If it's anything other than, "I defer to my defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will plead my cause. If your defense is anything other than that, then you are doomed. My second plea and encouragement to you is this. Let your heart and your thoughts, your mind, may they exalt in thanksgiving and praise for the one who stood in the gap for you. Jesus took your judgment on himself. He stood in the gap for you. He is your mediator. He is the answer to that longing of your soul. If only I had someone to plead my case before God. Jesus is the answer. And so give praise and thanks to him. And then I'm going to add one more. Tell people about him. Tell people about him. That is why we are here. Jesus left us here so that we would obey his commission, which he left us right before he went back to the Father. And that commission is this: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I've taught you, everything I've commanded you. And I'm with you always to the very end of the age. My strength, my presence will go with you. So tell people. If you were walking around in Birmingham or Nashville or Phoenix or Atlanta, and you knew that there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands of people in those cities suffering with cancer, and you had a vial of cure of cancer in your pocket, walking around, would you share it with anybody? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've got the news, the gospel good news that can save people's souls. Not just from cancer, but from hell. So share it. Share it. Tell people, if you want to be made right with God, if you want to have any chance before God on the judgment day, Jesus is it. Tell them and share them. Share that with them. And just be encouraged that God has put all this together. God has woven these threads of redemption all the way through the Scriptures. And in the Old Testament, we see these pictures of a longing, a desire for someone to stand in our cause. And Jesus is the answer. And so let's declare him. Let's declare his praises and call people to faith and to allegiance to him.